much, Brother Nathan. Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see all of you again and to be in the house of the Lord. And I want to thank you for your prayers on our behalf. While we were traveling, we found favor with God and man as we traveled. And God has brought us back safely. So we thank you so much for that. Happy July 4th. That's Tuesday. You're not aware? Happy July 4th. That's Tuesday. Our brother prayed and he thanked the Lord for giving us this country where we can live and preach the gospel, although sometimes we feel that that privilege has been threatened. But we're not scared. We're not worried about these things. We are going to look to the Lord. The Bible tells us when we see these things, what are these things? All the things that you see are happening that make you sometimes, make me sometimes want to tremble. All of these things, when we see these things, look up, for our redemption drieth nigh. Let's pray, please. So God and our Father, as we come to thee, we come in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are so grateful for this wonderful privilege. We are so grateful for thy word. Because of thy word, we are saved through the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we can follow thy word and live a life in this world, this dark world, as a light of the world. We thank thee again, Lord, that we're able to gather together in the company of thy saints, in thy presence, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, and ask thy help as we'll open up thy word, the Holy Spirit will shine forth, that thy word will be made plain. Grant help to each and every one, we pray, as we give thee thanks. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen.
I'd like to read a brief portion from the Gospel according to Matthew. Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 16, verse 24. We'll be reading various verses. So let us read this first one. The Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 16, and verse 24. And it reads, that is, Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Here's the Lord speaking, and I would not go into what transpired before, but I'm just using this as a prelude to what we'll be discussing, because we will be discussing the cross this morning. So when we think of the cross, we think of the cross as a transforming power, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not the empty cross, but what took place on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we talk about transformation, or to be transformed, is really a change. It is a change of structure, or could be a change in character or condition. To change completely. And that's what happened to us when we look at the work that was done on the cross of Calvary, as we've been singing at the cross of the cross, where we first saw the light. Because that's where the burden of our heart was lifted, was taken away by the Lord Jesus Christ because of what he did on the cross. So the power of the cross, what was done there, is transformative, because he changed us completely from sinners walking in darkness to now sinners saved by his matchless grace, walking in the light of the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we think of the cross, we think of the crucifixion. What took place there? And as you know, this was a method of capital punishment in which the victim is tied or nailed to a large wooden cross or a beam and left to hang until eventual death. Now, where did this cross come from? Where did it originate? Well, it is said that probably it originated with the Assyrians. When the Assyrians conquered Israel, that's the northern part of Israel today, when the Assyrians conquered it, they introduced that, and that was done way back in 598 BC. And then the Assyrians, after they conquered, then the Babylonians came in and conquered Judah, which is the southern part of Israel back then. Israel today is one country, but it was divided back then. So the Babylonians introduced it systematically. And then the Persians came in and they introduced it in somewhere around 539 BC. Following that, Alexander the Great, as he conquered the East Mediterranean, he brought that with him when he went into the Holy Land or Canaan or the land of Israel. So he brought that up as he went from Greece or Macedonia, and he went all the way up there on the Mediterranean. And then the Phoenicians introduced it to the Romans. That's where the Romans got it. It was introduced to the Romans back then in the 3rd century. Before the 3rd century AD, because that's where they hung the Lord Jesus Christ. So it was introduced toward the end of the BCs. Now, Constantine, who was the first emperor of Rome to be converted into Christianity, he thought it was a very shameful thing that they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. So what he did was he did away with crucifixion. He did away with it in honor of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Prince of Glory, the God of Glory, was crucified on that cross than for regular thieves or those who deserved to die. He felt it was a dishonor to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's when, after he became a Christian, that's when he moved the government from Rome into Constantinople, which now today is called Istanbul, which is in Turkey. So then at that point, he started using the symbol of the cross to signify the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is just a little background as to where the cross came from. Now, if you look into the Old Testament, you're not going to find cross per se by that word. You will remember in Numbers, God told Moses to take a pole and put a serpent of brass on the pole. We're not going to go into that because we'll never get to where we want to go. But that was a serpent on a pole. When we get to the New Testament, that's where the cross started coming in. So Jesus used the cross, that term, which is what we just read. But in the portion that we read in Matthew, was speaking about if anyone wants to follow the Lord, he should deny himself and take up his cross and follow him. So Jesus was very well acquainted and knew the manner in which he was going to die. It was not anything new. The crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, while new to many, it was not new to the Lord, because he knew that he was going to die that way. You will recall when the Lord had his conversation with Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews, and he was talking to him, and when you get to chapter 3 of verse 14 of the Gospel of John, he said unto him, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Right there, in this early stages of the public ministry of our blessed Lord, he was signifying the death that he was going to die from. He also later on said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me," signifying his death. So his crucifixion did not come as a surprise to him. He knew the way in which he was going to die, and it's by crucifixion. So as we go through this, what we would like to discuss today, in terms of an outline, We are going to look at the cross, and the first thing we want to examine is the doctrine of the cross of Christ preached, the doctrine that we preach as it relates to the cross of Christ. And then the second thing would be gloried or honor in the cross, what honor is there in it. And then the third thing is reconciliation through the cross. Fourth thing, the enemies of the cross. Because of the cross, we can identify those who are enemies of the cross. And the fifth thing is peace made by the cross. And finally, we'll discuss the Old Testament ordinances as they were abolished because of the cross. If I had to add a seventh one, which we will not do today, it will be bearing the cross, which will relate to the scripture that we open up with. So let's start the transformative power of the cross, and let us consider here the first one, which is the doctrine of the cross of Christ. And I will take from my text 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, the doctrine of the Christ, the doctrine of the cross of Christ preached. And in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17, it says, Paul is speaking as he writes to the Corinthian church, and he says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." Christ sent him to preach, not to baptize. One may wonder, well, why is he saying that? Well, if we understand the process, we will understand that before one is baptized, one must be saved. So first things first, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. First things first. The baptism of itself does not save anyone, but when we go through the waters of baptism, it's a demonstration of the fact that we are obedient to the word of God. And this is what the Lord told his disciples when he rose from the dead. He told them the greatest commandment given. He said to them that they should go into all the world and to preach the gospel and to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And then he went on teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. That is Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. So Paul is saying that Christ sent him to preach. He did not send him to baptize, he sent him to preach. You remember also that the Lord Jesus Christ did not baptize anyone. His disciples baptized, but he did not. John the Baptist baptized, and the Lord himself was baptized by John the Baptist. So we remember that as well. So Paul was not speaking out of turn. The question is Paul speaking the truth that the Lord sent him to preach? Is he speaking the truth? Is there evidence in the Bible to support the fact that the Lord actually sent him to preach? So let's take what I will call Exhibit 1, and let's go to Acts. The book of Acts and chapter 9, book of Acts, chapter 9, and let's look at what happened to Paul. Remember at that time, he was called Saul, and he was persecuting the church, and he was journeying to Damascus. So let's go to chapter 9 of Acts, verse 3. Speaking of Paul and Saul at that time, and as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And the Lord said unto him, "Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." That's verse 6. Now I want to jump over to verse 15. Verse 15, here is one Ananias that God had spoken to and told him where to go to find the same Saul. Told him where to go. And Ananias was little hesitant, knowing the manner of person that Paul or Saul was. He really didn't want to go. He was sort of telling God, why should you send me over there to so he could receive his sight, because of all the bad things he was doing to the believers at that time. Verse 15, but the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Verse 16, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. So here is the Lord saying that he has chosen Paul for a specific purpose, that he should bear his name to the Gentiles, he should bear his name before kings, and in the process of doing that, he, Saul, would suffer. By the way, Saul, the name Saul is from the Hebrew word, and Paul is from the Greek word, so that's the difference. Saul, the Hebrew, Paul, in Greek. Now as we move on, let us then examine what Paul had to say. So if I say Paul or Saul, don't get thrown off, it's the same person, okay? So let's go to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. And let's read from verse 15. Verse 15. Or 15 and 16. It says, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. So did Christ send him? Yes. He called him on his way to Damascus, and here is Paul testifying to the fact that God called him. And you notice what is interesting here? He said God called him from his mother's womb. So God had a plan for him in spite of all the persecution that he meted out to the believers then. He's acknowledging here that God called him, the one who separated from his mother's womb, called him by his grace to reveal his son. Now, in Acts of the Apostles, when we were reading, it says that he will take his name to the Gentiles. Here he says, to reveal, in verse 16, to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. Well, the heathen then were referred to as Gentiles. If you were not a Jew, then you were a Gentile. So heathen, they did not know God. So God called him, and when we think of verses 11, let's go to verse 11 of the same Galatians chapter 1, and we will look here at what I will call exhibit number 2. Verse 11 says, Paul again is speaking, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. So again, he did not get it from man. He got it from the Lord Jesus Christ. He revealed it to him, and he did not confer with anybody. He did what God asked him to do. Now, when we talk about that, we want to look at what gospel did Christ reveal to Paul? What gospel? If Paul is not lying, let him tell the whole world what the gospel is. So he's not, we know he's not, but then he is willing now to tell the whole world what the gospel is. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and let us read what Paul had to say concerning the gospel. Chapter 15. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I deliver unto you the gospel which I preach unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preach unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." Now verse 3. "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received." Remember that. He received it from Christ. He delivered it to them and is reminding them of it. And what he says, "First of all, that which I also received, how that one, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." First part of the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the gospel. The second thing he says to them, "and that he was buried." And the third thing he says, "and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." And it's important, as we stress from time to time, this was not something that just happened to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died for our sins or he was crucified. It's not something that just came upon him unawares, as we've stated a little earlier. He knew what death he was going to die, and he foretold his death before it happened, which is very important. It's not something, and again, I don't like to use the word prediction, I use the word foretelling. He foretold it. Prediction sounds like it may or may not happen. He foretold it. He knew what was going to happen, and he foretold it. So the gospel then must consist of at least three parts. One, Christ died for our sins, but don't live out according to the scriptures. Two, that he was buried. And three, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. The Lord himself said to his disciples on different occasions, he also said to the religious leaders of the day, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I shall raise it up again." They were confused. They thought he was talking about the temple of Jerusalem, but he was talking about his body. "Destroy my body," in other words, "and in 3 days I shall raise it up again," talking about his death. He also said that "no man taketh my life from me. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again." See, the glorious news of the gospel. God was able to raise up his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and because of that, he is able to raise us up even after we physically die, those of us who are saved. We shall be awakened, and that's why the Bible refers to us as being asleep in Jesus, meaning that we are saved and we will be resurrected the same way the Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected. So the gospel must contain these three parts. If it does not, then it is not the true gospel. So as we think of this, we think of the essence of the gospel itself, because this is what the cross reveals to us. You know, I think of a song that we learned as little children growing up in Sunday school and VBS. We heard our brother Aiden talked about John 3:16 and how important it was to him in VBS. And for me, as a young man in VBS, the songs played a very important part along with the scriptures. And there is a song that we used to sing, and some of you may have sang it from time to time, or sung it from time to time. It says, "Good news, good news, good news. The gospel brings us good news. To save from sin's penalty, Jesus did die. To save from sin's power, he reigneth on high. To save from sin's presence, he'll come by and by. Good news, good news, good news." That's the news that the cross brings. Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose again the third day. So the second element would be not only that the gospel is preached through the cross, but also the glorified cross, or glorying in the cross. Glorying is boasting in the cross, honoring the cross. And back to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16, here is Paul again, and Paul is saying, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. So Paul, with all his knowledge, with all his education, it is saying he's not going to boast about any of those things. As a matter of fact, in one scripture, he says all these things are rubbish as far as he's concerned, but he will glory, he will boast in nothing else but in the cross of Christ his Lord. So he says, God forbid. In other words, God prohibits him to glory in anything but in the cross of Christ the Lord. I think of what the New American Standard Bible writes. It is laid out there. It's written, but may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of Christ the Lord Jesus, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. This is how it is put in the translation, the New American Standard Bible. And then I also think of the song, and the song that was written, and you can see that that song was patterned after this about glorying in the cross, or boasting only in the cross. The song that we sing from time to time, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour content on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the cross of Christ my Lord. All that the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. So you can see that the writer of the song borrowed words from the scripture here. And as Christians, that's the only boasting that we should do, is boast in the sufficiency of the Christ, of the cross of Christ our Lord. You know, in Acts chapter 2 and 36, it says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God had made that same Jesus whom he had crucified both Lord and Christ. That was Peter speaking on the day of Pentecost as he preached the gospel. And at the end, just about the end of that chapter 2, you will read, after he preached the gospel, there were 3,000 that accepted the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They became saved and became part of the church. And when we think of that, we can't help but think of what is written in Romans 10, 9 and 10. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So it's important for us to always preach in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ because of his death, burial, and resurrection. 1 Corinthians 1, 9 says, God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Then the third aspect is reconciliation through the cross. I'll go to Ephesians chapter 2, 14 and 6 through 16 for that. The reconciliation through the cross. Ephesians 2, 14 through 16. It says, for he is our peace, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. And then it goes on in verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of the commandments containing ordinances, to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Verse 16. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So what do we think about when we think of reconciliation? The easiest way to understand reconciliation, and then we'll apply it to what is written here, we think of what we've learned, what we are told, and think, picture that you have a checking account in the bank, and you have your checkbook at home, and you're writing checks. Think about, you write out various checks, the checks are presented to the bank will cash the checks, and so on and so forth. but that there are some fees that the banks will charge you from time to time. So at the end of the month, you want to see, well, how much money do I really have in the bank? Now, you could have written a check on the last day or the last few days of the month, and that person is still holding on to the check. The check has not been brought to the bank yet. But as far as you're concerned, once you wrote the check and you gave it over to somebody, that money is not in the bank, although it's still there, but it's not yours anymore. The person with the check has the claim to it. So when you get your bank statement, you want to look at your bank statement, and the bank statement says you have X number of dollars in there. When you look at your own record that you're keeping, your record says you have X number of dollars. And invariably, they will be different. The bank will be showing one amount, and you will be showing another amount. Then your job is to make that the two amounts agree. You will have to come up with a new number. So you have to look at your statement that you have and look at the bank statement and look to see on the bank statement if there were checks that you wrote that were not cash. And if there are, then you have to take that into account. And if there are fees that the banks charge you that you didn't know about, then you have to take that account. So after you do some juggling between the two, you'll come up with one number and you have reconciled. You take those two balances, your balance, the bank balance, and you reconcile with additional information that you have, and you come up with one balance, and that's the true balance that represents what you have in the bank. So what is this scripture saying here? That because of the cross, we are reconciled. We are reconciled. Reconciled to what? There are two characters or two main people here that we read of. One is the Jew, the other is the Gentile. As you know, the law was given to the Jews to protect the Jews from the barbarians or the Gentiles. God warned them from the very beginning, way back in Exodus, not to get involved with the way the Gentiles live among them, even those the country that they will go into, because there were six different nations there. And God warned them not to get involved with them. God gave the law to them. And because God gave the law to the Jews, and the Jews were God's chosen people, and also God taught them or gave circumcision to them as a sign for the covenant that God made with their forefather Abraham through Isaac. So the Jews walked in a puffed up manner that they looked down upon the Gentiles or the non-Jew or the heathen. Even the woman of Samaria, if you recall, when the Lord Jesus Christ met her at the well and asked her for a drink, she was shocked and she said, "You being a Jew, ask it a drink of me and I'm a Samaritan? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." So what happened here? God, in order to bring the Jews and the Gentiles together, had to abolish the law that he gave to the Jews. And by doing so, and because of the death, burial, and glorious resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, these two groups, Jews and Gentiles, both of them are reconciled by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ when they accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, and these two become one in Christ, a new creation in Christ Jesus. That's how the reconciliation took place, a new creation. Therefore, that's why the Bible says, as far as God is concerned, there is no Jew or Gentile, there is no male or female, there is no bond or free. Everyone before God is looked upon as a child of God once they have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as the personal Savior, and that's the reconciling factor that is spoken about here. And that's what the cross did. It is because of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, reconciling both Jew and Gentiles together in the church. Colossians 1 and 24 makes it plain to us. The church is the body of Christ. Ephesians 2 and 21, the church of Christ is the temple of God. And in Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, it tells us that we are many members, but one body in Christ, one body in the church. That's the reconciliation. The fourth thing, the enemies of the cross. In Philippians 1, or Philippians 3, verses 17 to 19, it tells us then, Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. Verse 18. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Verse 19. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. So what the apostle is saying here, he's saying that there were those who walked according to the word of God. And now they have backslid. They have gone backwards, and they are not minding the things of God, but they're minding the things of the world. And he's saying now that I've told you about them before, and now I tell you, weeping. He was very sorrowful for that. And when you think of it, think of him who preached the gospel to the people, who preached the gospel to the church at Philippi, who preached the gospel to the Corinthians, church that he founded. And here we are, and he's saying that some have fallen away from the faith. And he's saying to them that I tell you, weeping. But think of us. When there are those who profess faith among us, and they have gone back into the world. Now, let's get something straight. Once they have professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, genuine faith, and they believe it, even though they backslide, they're not losing their salvation. But it is something that pains us when we see these things happening, when we see that they are going back into the world. Because, you see, it is not simply a matter of living our fellowship as Christians. It's not simply a matter of that. Because the Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. So when they walk away, they are losing that fellowship, that sweet communion that they had with the Father and the Son, and then with the people of God. So it pains us, just as Paul is saying, that he's telling them in a weeping manner, being so sorrowful, it pains us when we see these things happening. But there is good news. There is good news. They don't lose their salvation. They will be chastised right down here on earth, but they would not lose their salvation, when hopefully they can be restored to the sweet fellowship of God the Father and his Son. But we have a job to do. We are told in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And then it says, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So we have a job to do. When there are those who walked with us, and they're walking, I will put it this way, afar off, we have a responsibility to pray for them, as the same way we pray for each other. We have a responsibility to pray for them, that the Spirit of God will strive within their hearts, and they will submit to the claims of the Holy Spirit and return and start serving the Lord again. But look at what it says though. Ye which are spiritual, restore such a one. So it's very important, and you may have heard me say this several times. In the assembly, the elders are not the only ones who are spiritual. We leave the work for the elders to do. We put so much upon their shoulders. Those of us who are walking uprightly, the word spiritual is there for a reason. Ye which are spiritual, it is there for a reason. The reason why it's there is, it's for all those who are walking uprightly in the assembly of God, then should reach out, not only in prayer, but encourage that believer who has backslidden to return to the fellowship of God, the Lord Jesus Christ and his people, that sweet fellowship. But when you think of those who are spiritual, you think of what the Lord said about one having a mote in his eyes. And what does that mean? It means then, If we are doing the same thing that that person is doing, although it's not known, we have no right to say anything to that person. Jesus said it himself. Why are we beholding the mote in our brother's eye when we're not doing anything about the mote that is in our eye? What is a mote? So a straw, something that got into the eye. Take it out first. So I must be right with God first before I can tell someone else to be right with God. So that's why it's important for us to live a life of example, because Paul says here, follow me as I follow Christ. He gave the apostles as an example. You see, when we think about it, it is important for us. If we are not doing what is right, then we should ask God to make us right. So we examine ourselves first. But if we are doing what is right, then we should reach out and encourage the other to return to the Lord. If you want to read about the mote, you can go to Matthew chapter 7, verses 3 to 5. It talks about that there. But we're moving on. Then we think of the fifth thing, peace made by the cross. Ephesians, we read that already in Ephesians 2 and 14. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the wall of partition between us. So that scripture applies here in number 5, peace made by the cross. And Romans 5 and 1 tells us, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He has reconciled us by his blood. He, because of what he has done, he has made us, he has given us peace with himself. The final one, the Old Testament ordinances are abolished because of the cross. In the Colossians 2:14, it says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. See, when we spoke about reconciliation and making one out of two, this is what happened. It is because of Christ, what Christ has done for us on the cross, that we have access into his holy presence. So what happens here with the old ordinances? Think about what it was. The old ordinances were the sacrifices that the Jews had to offer to cover their sins for a period of time. The old ordinances, the old covenant, it was done away with by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, his shed blood. So now we are looking at the new covenant, what Christ did. He has opened up the way so that anyone, everywhere, throughout the world, can come to him, acknowledging him as their Savior and as their Lord. So we stand before God and we look at the cross as a symbol of the transformative power that took place. It is not a crucifix that we walk around with around our neck. It means nothing for those who walk around with it. It means nothing. But you know, the power of the cross is evident throughout the world. Because when you think of this, we have the American Medical Association. What is the symbol? The symbol is a snake on the pole. What is the World Health Organization symbol? Snake on the pole. When you see the ambulance running up and down, what do you see on them? Snake on the pole, dealing with healing. And then the Red Cross, their sign. So everyone knows that the cross is a symbol of healing. They look at it as physical healing. It is spiritual healing. Healing from sin to become righteous before God through the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So yes, the cross is symbolic, but the empty cross stands today. But Jesus Christ is in heaven making intercession for us. The cross is empty, but the throne of God is filled with the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is where our focus is. So if you are here and you have not trusted in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we urge you to trust in the finished work of the Lord. Ask the Lord Jesus Christ to come into your heart and to save you. It is because of his love for us. The young brother said earlier today that the words in John 3:16 meant so much to him when he was in Sunday school or in the Vacation Bible School, which says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life." I would not do justice if I don't tell you what it means or what perishing is. God has offered a place, heaven and hell. Those who accept the Lord Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, when Christ comes, if you're still alive, if I'm still alive, we will go to him in heaven. Those who do not accept the Lord Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, when they die, they will go to hell. That's what it means. Hell is a terrible place. Hell was not made for man. It was made for the devil and his angels. But because of the hardness of man's heart, man will go to hell. It's very important. You see, don't believe those who say a loving God would not send anybody to hell. We can tell you more about hell. You can read it in Revelation chapter 20, where the worms would not even die in the fire there. But don't believe those who say a loving God will not send anyone to hell. When they say that to you, then ask them, well, why then did God crucify his only Son? That's not love. He crucified his only Son, his holy Son, on our behalf. On our behalf. We didn't want any part with God, but he crucified his only Son, for he loved the world, and that's why he sent his Son to die. But if we fail to accept his Son, and we die in our sins, then heaven will be the place where we'll spend eternity. And eternity means there is no end. But we'll be in heaven, those of us who know the Lord as our Savior, for eternity, which means we'll be enjoying the presence of the Lord. If there's anything that I've said that you don't understand, please talk to us. We will hate for you to leave this place and not fully understand what it is. The cross represents what it means to know the Lord as your Savior. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we come to thee again, and we thank thee for the opportunity which we have to open up thy word and to review the transformative power of the cross, the symbol that stands where Jesus died. But we thank thee that he did not remain on the cross, neither did he remain in the grave, but thou just raised him up and given him the highest place in heaven at thy right hand. And thy word has told us that he's coming back again to receive us to be with himself. We thank thee for all those who are in our midst who have this assurance that when they die, they know where they're going. But those who do not, we pray, our Father, that the Holy Spirit will make it plain to them that they need to accept thee as Savior and Lord so that they can escape hell's punishment. Again, we thank thee for this opportunity, and we give thee thanks for thy goodness and thy tender mercies. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.
Amen.